you have to do this, or else, what? All right, I'm sure a lot of us have heard that phrase in the past. You better do this or else. Probably it was a friend, maybe not so close a friend, maybe a brother or sister trying to get you to do something. You better do this or else I'm going to, whatever. I'm going to tell on you. Whatever it was, the or else consequences probably weren't all that bad. Or else, you know, I'll tell on you, you'll get a whipping, or I don't know. Not so bad. What if it was? What if it was so bad? What if someone was forcing you to do something that you didn't want to do, and if you didn't do it, the or else was that you would be tortured and or put to death? We've seen some gruesome pictures on television this week of executions. I'm not exactly sure where they were, whether it was in Syria or whatever, but it was pretty horrifying to look at. And they didn't do what their captors wanted them to do, I guess, so that was the or else. None of us have had to face a situation like that. I don't think so. Perhaps we know people who have. I know that we know the names of some people who have. They're recorded for us in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. We don't really, well, I guess we know some of the names, the apostles who were martyred, but there's a verse there in 37 that just kind of the unnamed individuals of the church, and it says that they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, because that was what or else was. Why was that? Many of these early Christians had to face that choice, and we wonder how so many of them were able to do it with such courage. And we wonder, what if that was me? What if I had to do that? And we certainly appreciate that we have not been faced with such a decision as that. At least we haven't yet. And so we read accounts like that, and we read through the history of the Church of God, and we wonder why it is that God's people have faced persecution through the ages. Why is it that God has even allowed martyrdom through the ages? Why would God do that? It just doesn't seem to make sense that He would require that of His people, of some of His people. Why wouldn't He just protect them from that? Whatever happened to God's mercy, God's compassion, God's love for His people, and yet He allows such things to happen? I'm not sure I can answer all the questions about that, but I believe to understand it, we need to understand something about God and about our relationship with Him. There's a verse in the Bible that says, God is love. God is love. And then the book of Corinthians tells us about love, what God is like then. So if God defines love, that must mean that God is always, no exceptions, God is always full of compassion, full of love, full of mercy for us, and He loves us as little children. So we would have to know that there's a reason, there's a purpose that God is working out something in our lives, and it says all things work together for our good. Sometimes hard to believe that. God is all about bringing us, human beings, those He has called now, and eventually all human life, He is about bringing us into eternal life and His family, to be with Him, to be as He is, to see Him as He is. Eternal life in power and glory forever. That's what He wants for His children. So whatever it takes to make that happen, God will do that. That's His ultimate purpose. That's His goal. He will always do His part to accomplish that goal. The question is, will we do our part? Will we be faithful? Will we trust God that He does want this for us? That despite what we see happening, we have to know and absolutely know, yes, God is working His purpose for good in my life. He's bringing me to salvation and all that that means. That's what He's doing with me, whatever circumstance I find myself in. Yes, even to the point of, as we've talked about, martyrdom. So are we willing to really sacrifice everything to put Him first? Now, those are tough questions, and I hope we spend some time thinking about such things. Or is that just something that we say? Yeah, I'm willing to put God first. Are we really? God has to know. In what ways do we show God today that we're putting Him first? How does He look at our lives and say, well, now there's somebody that's got it together. They know how to put me first. I can tell by the way they... dot, dot, dot. And God knows. I think if we don't show Him today, well, are we going to have to show Him tomorrow? God has to be able to say, as we've talked about in sermons before, God has to say, now I know. I know. Like He did to Abraham. I know you'll put me first. I want us to go to the book of Daniel. I think it's important for us to go back and take a look at a story that was recorded for us in the book of Daniel that deals with the subject that I've introduced to you today. It's in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to take another look at Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So if you're looking for a title, the image of gold and the image of the beast. The image of gold and the image of the beast. Daniel 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Its width, 6 cubits. That was huge. That was like Statue of Liberty dimensions. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps. Those are people in charge of things, you know. The administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so, all these people, the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You better attend this. It's quite the event. And all these people, how many were there? I suspect several thousands of people. Tens of thousands? I don't know. Well, out there in the plain of Dura here, they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and then a herald cried aloud. I suspect the herald was up on a high plateau, somewhere looking down over this valley, and shouting at the top of his lungs, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Note the plural. People from all over the region. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. So he had had his musicians prepare some very special anthem proclaiming it's time to worship this image. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? I suspect a lot of work went into preparing that. "You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And so, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, then all people, all nations, all languages fell down, worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Sometimes we skip the details. But again, this decree was to all peoples, nations, and languages to worship this image. It was not just a local, citywide affair. Everyone was to be aware of this. I don't know how they got the word out to everybody. I mean, how people were supposed to come, maybe on a pilgrimage, come to Dura and see the image. Now, they couldn't, you know, there was just no way. They didn't have television and internet to project it out about, you know, 100 miles across the empire. But in whatever way, people were to come to this plain and stand before this image, this vast, gigantic image, and pay homage to King Nebuchadnezzar when they heard the music. Well, the image, of course, was symbolic. Because it was sent out to all the people around, it's symbolic of human government. A head of gold, you might say, Nebuchadnezzar. So the Bible speaks of human governments in that statue of the man that had the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, remember? It's in Daniel. Belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire was represented by the image of gold, the head of gold. All right, so gold image, therefore, is symbolic of the head of that human government. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon, of course, at that time was a large, vast empire covering a lot of territory. And it had authority to require those in the shadow of its authority to submit to that authority. Submit to the power of that human government. They had the power of life and death over them. Nothing was more important than King Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing was more important than empire. And the people, as I said, they were required at some time to show their allegiance to the king. To make a pilgrimage, come to the land of the plains of Dura, stand before that golden image, and pay homage to the government, to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar, the image of gold. Now enter Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Well, you're all still looking down at your notes. I think you all probably might recognize those names. We see them introduced in Daniel 1 and verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there's no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. So these were very special young men. They were quite talented. They were handpicked. They were chosen specifically for the way they looked and for the talent that they displayed. And they were going to do something with them in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, not the language and literature of the Jewish people. And so the king appointed for them, as they were at the palace and learning all these things, he said, okay, you get special treatment. So he appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the same wine which he drank. That would have been expensive stuff. We probably can't even afford that at the feast. The finest wines. And 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, we know his name, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, I think it's kind of sad that we don't often remember these three men by those names. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, their Hebrew names have significant meaning, as does their better known Babylonian names. I thought this was kind of interesting. Let's go back and look at their names. Hananiah means, and these are roughly translated into English, okay? I mean, it's hard to get the exact, but for the gist of it and for the purposes of the sermon, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. But Shadrach means I'm fearful of the God. Mishael means who is what God is. But Meshach means I'm of little account. Especially this was in comparison to the moon to the sun. I'm of little account. Azariah means the Lord has helped me. But Abednego means a servant of the god Nebo. Interesting. Their names are significant to their story and the lessons that we can learn from them. We'll get to that as we go through the sermon. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became symbolic or representative of the servants of the true God. And by their actions, they show that they know that God is above all, that He is King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords. Yes, they will pray to God. Yes, they will bow down and worship God. They will not bow down and worship this golden image standing so tall and majestic in the plains of Dura that is symbolic of mankind in mankind's rule. It's important that we take notes in verse 17 that God gave these three men, along with Daniel, knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gave them. So we saw in verse 4 that we read earlier that already these young men were men who were known to be gifted in wisdom and in knowledge. They were already smart guys. If God seems to have given them an additional gift, God gave these three men, along with Daniel, knowledge and skill in all literature. So if God gave them the gift, what literature, what wisdom would that have been? I suspect some of it was contained in the books we have on our laps. I believe it would have included the writings of Moses, the wisdom of Solomon. If God provided knowledge to them, then I believe that there is no doubt that these men knew about the plan of salvation for all mankind. I believe Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew that human governments were one day going to come to nothing, and that God himself is preparing human beings for rulership in his kingdom. This knowledge became something that I believe that they internalized and that they were willing to give their lives for. They knew the ways of the kingdoms of men and what was going to eventually become of them. Daniel had a dream, remember, about the stone that comes and shatters the feet. They also knew the ways of God, and that gave them a tremendous advantage. To know God and his wisdom, as Psalm 119, verse 19 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Right? So that's what they would have had. They were being taught the ways of Nebuchadnezzar, the way of the Chaldeans. So I've got more understanding than you guys have. So these men are also put through an intense training period to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. I suspect that that would have, of course, included astrology, perhaps things pertaining to magic, because that was what was important to King Nebuchadnezzar. We can see that he was surrounded by magicians and astrologers as his counselors in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in his realm. So these were bright men, and Nebuchadnezzar was quite impressed with their knowledge and with their wisdom. He says, you guys are 10 times better than the guys I got over here. You suppose that's where that expression came from? Well, perhaps Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were able to wisely discern between the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of God, or I should say the kingdom of God, because of the wisdom God gave them to understand what Nebuchadnezzar had them learn and the true knowledge of God's plan. They could tell the difference. I think it's important to notice Nebuchadnezzar relies on magic and astrology. I think that's an important part of the story. What's that illustrating? Well, I believe it illustrates the point that the first world-ruling kingdom, symbolized by the head of gold, symbolized by none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself, the head of gold, the image of gold, and therefore all the subsequent kingdoms of man, what were they serving? Who's the god of the underworld? Astrology? Magic? That's what they were doing, serving the god of darkness, the god of this world. They were founded on Satan the devil himself. The kingdoms of man, cut off from the true God, influenced by and subject to Satan the devil. And that goes back way before the time of Nebuchadnezzar even. You go back and consider Nimrod and the Tower of Babylon. You can also move forward a little bit of time and look to the time of the Egyptian pharaohs. What happened at the times of Moses and Aaron when they went into Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh have surrounding him? The sorcerers, the magicians. So what we're saying is that Satan is the god of this world. Of course, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. We see his influence in human governments. Yet to this day, we see the association of Satan the devil with magic, witchcraft, astrology, and darkness. And there is a warning to the Babylonians, and there is a warning to all human governments about that and about their astrologers and about relying on them. And it's found in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47 and verse 13. You know, it's certainly a warning for us. We need to stay completely away from such things as that, not even begin to dabble into that in the least little bit of curiosity at all. We stay away from that. Because it says in Isaiah 47:13, "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up. Let them save you from what's going to come on you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and the fire will burn them." The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. We'll see that later, won't we? It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. It will be a consuming fire. That's a warning of the end time as well, isn't it? Again, important for us to note that Satan uses the same tactics. He repeats himself, this pattern, he repeats it. Why? Because it works for him. Satan so cleverly deceives people into relying on false gods that will lead to, we just saw it here, they will lead to destruction. Verse 11, just a couple verses up before that. "Evil shall come upon you, and you won't even know where it comes from. Trouble shall fall upon you. You won't be able to put it off. And desolation is going to come upon you suddenly." That can be an end time prophecy today, isn't it? We're going to see yet an incredible, powerful revival of the kingdoms of men. It's not over yet. We know how the whole thing plays out, down through the Persian empires and on into the Roman Empire and the resurrections of the Roman Empire. We're not quite done yet with the last revival of that Roman Empire. The kingdoms of man under the direct influence of the God of this world. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us what's going to yet happen in line with that. Verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 2, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with," and again, back to the magic, back to astrology, back to sorcery and that type of thing, because these things are going to come. The lawless one is going to come with all power and signs and lying wonders, and people are going to believe it. Just like people in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and time of Pharaoh believed and the sorcerers and the wizards and the magicians of their time. And even kings depended on them. "And it will be with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so that they would be saved." We are going to see one last final effort. Well, I shouldn't say a final effort because at least before the millennium, a last final effort to establish Satan the devil as the all-powerful ruler of the earth. We know he's going to make one last attempt at it at the end of the 1,000 years. But of course, he will openly now, not behind the scenes, he says he will openly use miraculous signs and wonders to convince the nations of his incredible power. And his way, he is working through, they're not going to recognize it as Satan the devil, but he's going to work through this coming new world superpower with all signs and wonders, lying wonders. And it's going to be very impressive. And people are going to say, "That must be of God. Look at this. Look what they're able to do." This new superpower, this strong man with some religious backing behind it. Finally, someone to save us from the hopeless situation that we found ourselves in. We're at the brink of total annihilation with the Middle East war. The economies of the nation are collapsing. The United States, $27 trillion in debt. And we're saved from all that. We're finally rescued. And we see the emergence of a new superpower, maybe coming very soon, because this world's falling apart. You know, nations, armies are gathering towards the Middle East right this moment, are they not? Do we not know the prophecies? I believe we're seeing clear evidence our world can change overnight. Revelation 13. Look at verse 11. We have reviewed these prophecies. I hope that you have, again, there was a reason we went through the prophecy series last year, a year and a half or so ago. And I ask your, especially your teens, if you have any, to go through them with you. They understand these things. Revelation 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, a religious leader, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs. So did Nebuchadnezzar and the magicians and the astrologers. Convinced a lot of people. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. Now, if you saw that happen, what are you going to think? It's going to get your attention. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. The world's going to fall for it. We must not, because we know where it comes from. We know who is behind it. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, make an image to this beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lives. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as will not bow down and worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, everyone from all the regions all around, all nations and languages and tongues, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has this mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has an understanding calculate or count the number of the beast. For it is the number of man, and the number is 666. Now, this is not a sermon about describing how we calculate that and what the number is and the mark and all that things. We have to realize here that the head of this coming beast power, this final revival of the kingdoms of men, is once again going to make the same exact demands that we saw from the very first empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, making the same demand on mankind as the head of the kingdoms of men, Nebuchadnezzar. We see it yet again. That's just what we read. Just as Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all nations and languages fall down and worship the golden image, so will the head of the very last kingdom of man demand that all nations fall down and worship this image of the beast. This beast obviously being controlled and given his power by Satan the devil, as Nebuchadnezzar received some of his power through Satan the devil. The astrologers and magicians, they obviously were able to do certain things, weren't they? That's why he believed in them. And once again, the penalty for refusing to submit to this demand will be death. When this time arrives, those who have been given knowledge in all wisdom and understanding, that's through our calling, that's through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, those who have been given eyes to see by God, those who have been allowed by God, who have been given understanding by God of His plan, they also, like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are going to be faced with a decision. You see, you are going to be in the exact same position as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you're going to have to decide. Are you going to receive the mark of the beast and fall down and worship his image, submitting to the God of this world? Or will you have the faith and courage to obey God, no matter what, even in the face of death? I believe at some point in time, before the return of Jesus Christ, I think all of us are going to have to make that decision. I think God's going to have to know that about us. Now, I would also state that some of us have already made that decision and have made it quite clear, and God knows exactly what it is because He knows your heart. He's seen you already. You've proven it to Him by what you do, by your actions, by the way you live your life. And I hope none of us are neglecting making that decision until it literally is a matter of life and death. Putting it off, not showing God your true commitment yet. God has to know your commitment. You see, God requires your life. He wants you to show Him that you are committed your life to Him, no matter what. Are you showing that to Him today, or are you going to wait and show Him tomorrow? The final revival of the kingdom of man is not going to last very long. It'll be very, very short. Just as all previous kingdoms of man have fallen, this last revival of the beast power, it will fall too. Let's go to Revelation 18. And note what's going to happen. Revelation 18, now in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and who lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. This is destruction. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon. Oh, that mighty city. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. It will be swift and it will be sudden. Verse 23, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. And notice this, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. You see the comparisons. What we're seeing is that Babylon is referred to here as symbolic of the world and its evil ways that are cut off from God. And under the influence of Satan the devil. That's the Babylon, the evil ways of this world. And to that end, Nebuchadnezzar, or any of the other heads of the empires, the head of that government of man, who's the god of this earth, is symbolic, of course, of the devil. He wants to be worshipped. That's why he wanted to take God's throne. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be the Most High. I want to be the one in charge. He wants to be worshipped, and he will attempt to put to death any who will not fall down and worship him. He will put them to death because I will be worshipped, he says. Because he was so beautiful. He was so awesome, so majestic, so powerful. Of course I'm worthy of worship. He was so vain, as many of our world leaders are today. This final beast also represents the last of the kingdoms of this world influenced by Satan the devil. We see here in Revelation 18, it will be a total and complete defeat under the judgment of God. Again, no contest. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah also represent something else. They represent those who live God's way of life today. They're symbolic of us. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar attempted to execute them. How was it? Well, it wasn't by firing squad. It wasn't with a knife or a guillotine. Or what was it that he used for execution? It was fire. Death by fire. The same punishment that he's going to receive. He's going to be cast into a great fiery flame. Revelation 19 in verse 20. Answers that. The beast was captured. The false prophet also, who worked miracles in this presence. by which he deceived those who received that mark of the beast and those who worshipped that image. These two men, the beast and the false prophet, are cast alive into a fiery furnace of all things. The lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil also that deceived them was cast into this fiery furnace. This lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet had been cast and where they died as a result of it. And the devil tormented day and night forever. Apparently, not being destroyed. God will determine that at some point, but from what we read here, it looks like they will remain eternal. But with that in mind, let's go back and continue the story in Daniel 3. Of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Verse 12. Daniel 3, verse 12. Nebuchadnezzar's counselors are talking with him. And he says, you know what? There are certain Jews. Those Jews. Those Sabbath keepers. Those people who keep the holy days. Those, you know, those Jewish people that eat funny meat and stuff. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. Playing on his vanity, right? They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury. He didn't have real good people skills, did he? Rage and fury. Where's that coming from? Who's he listening to? Who's he being influenced by? Who has so much rage and fury? He's obviously under the influence of Satan the devil. He gives command. You bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true? Could it be you would defy me? Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods and you don't worship this awesome image that I've got standing out in the plains of Dura. Have you seen it? How can you not worship that image? What's wrong with you guys? Okay, that's not exactly in the scripture, but that's probably the way he said it, you think? We've already established that these three men, although they are very real individuals, they existed, they are symbolic of us, symbolic of Christians today. We don't worship the God of this world, even though we live and we work in this world of mankind. Under human governments, that's where we exist, that's where we operate, that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We've got jobs, we've got employers, we've got landlords, we've got mortgages, we live our lives. We are part of it. We live in it, but we do not live by or worship the ways of the world. We do not worship the God of this world, Satan the devil, because we recognize who he is. We are spiritual Jews. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We worship God. We pray to God. We keep all of His laws. And we've been able to live like this in peace for quite a long time, haven't we? It's just been okay to live here in Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, or in North Carolina, in the United States, the land of whatever. Or wherever you may live. I'm going to meet people from South Africa that's been okay. They can live there in relative peace and calm. You know, once in a while, yes, we have various trials and persecutions because we don't conform to the ways of this world. There are things we've got to go through. When challenged about our beliefs, when someone comes up to us and says, I need you to work on Saturday, some have lost their jobs. Some have lost relationships with family. And it's hard. But none of us have been tortured, haven't lost our lives because of our commitment to God. Most of us live out our lives in this world relatively unknown. You know, if your name was out on a billboard or something, they would say, "Who's that? I've never heard of him." And nobody's ever heard of us, for the most part. Many that we do know a little bit about us. They know we have a funny religion. That's about it. That's about, you're nice people. You've got some crazy religion, but you're still nice. They accept us, and they tolerate us as long as we don't interfere with them. We're okay. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had likely adapted to life in Babylon. They probably missed being back home in New Jerusalem. And things were for them, they were going about as normal as they could expect. But as we said in the sermon on trumpets, all that's about to change. Verse 15. He talks to them. "Now, fellows, if you're ready, if you've got this figured out now, what you're going to do. At the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music." I wonder why it repeats that exactly like that. It was probably for a reason. This was a specially prepared, orchestrated, beautiful sound, full of majesty and glory, no doubt. It must have been awesome to hear. "When you hear that, and if you fall down and worship the image that I have made, good! That's just fine, boys. That's fine. But if you do not, or else, is going to happen. You shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who's the God that will deliver you from my hands? Because I'm God. I'm all powerful. How dare you not worship me? Look what I can do. Look at the power that I have. How dare you, insolent little brats. Young men, I should have known better." See, he must have talked with them. Okay, it's time for us to review the prophecies about what's going to happen in the last days. Matthew 24. We don't set dates, but we do attempt to discern the times that we are living in. We do watch and we do pray. And I think that at least we should know what's coming and be as prepared as we possibly can for it. Physically prepared to the extent we can, by far more important, spiritually prepared. This day is coming. Changes are coming. Matthew 24, verse 9. "They will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you're going to be hated by all nations because of me, because of what I stand for, from my name's sake. They will hate you." Everyone does. "And at that time, many are going to be offended." Many offended. Many are offended today. What's it going to be like tomorrow? Betraying one another, hating one another. Parallel in Luke 21, verse 12. Let me just read it. You don't have time to turn there. "Before all these things, they're going to lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it's going to turn out okay. It's going to turn out for an occasion, for testimony for you. You're going to be able to respond in the appropriate way when that happens. So therefore," verse 14, "you settle it in your heart. Don't meditate ahead of time what you're going to answer." It's something called the Holy Spirit of God is going to work in you. In this job, I kind of get a little glimpse of what that's like. To say, God's Spirit speaks through someone. I couldn't have understood that 7 or 8 years ago. I understand a little bit more today. Someday you're going to understand that if this happens to you. Trust it. It's a promise here. Settle it in your hearts. Don't even think about it, what you're going to answer. I'm going to give you mouth and I'm going to give you wisdom. Because you know what? You're developing it every day already anyway. And you don't even know it. Watch me work through you. Which all your adversaries are going to be able to contradict or resist. They're going to say, where did that come from? How did she know to say that? Whoa. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives, friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you're going to be hated by everyone for my name's sake. So clearly, a time is coming when we're not going to be able to so obscurely and anonymously just blend into society around us, and nobody notices us, nobody knows who we are, nobody cares, nobody pays attention. That's going to change. Because that's what happened with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are types of us. So, let's go back to Daniel. Let's see what they did when they faced this exact same situation. Daniel 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What did that mean? I'm not even going to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar. Take a lock. I'm not going to say anything to you. I'm not even going to answer you. I don't have a need to. No, that's not what it meant. You see, they had already settled in their hearts. They hadn't meditated beforehand on what they were going to answer. I've no need to answer you. I've no need to think about my answer. I've no need to ponder on my options here. Because I already know what the answer is. If that's the case, if that's what you've got to do, our God that we serve is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand. There's no maybe here. There's no doubting here. There's no cowering in fear here. It's boldness. It's great boldness. How dare you speak about God that way? Who do you think you are, Nebuchadnezzar? Our great God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, we always pray, your will be done, don't we? Even when we anoint someone, we come before God with boldness and we say, God will heal you of this. But if not, your will be done. I submit to that. Well, that's what they were saying here. But if not, be it known to you, O King, we're not going to serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you set up before us. And they were quite bold. You see, they were doing exactly what their name says. Hananiah means, the Lord is gracious. Mishael says, who is what God is? And Azariah, God's helped me. And they believed it. They had total confidence in God to be gracious to them and in His power to help them and to provide for them and to protect them. Total confidence in God. How are we going to respond when we are put to a test? How are we responding right now today? Do we put our trust and confidence in God to guide and direct our lives every day, or do we not? When we talk about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we usually talk about it in the context of commitment and great faith in God. And yes, it is. That story is recorded there for a reason. But again, I believe they type us. They type the commitment and faith that God expects from members of His church today. God expects commitment from every single one of us. How easy it would have been at that time for those three men to reason and to compromise their way out of the situation. They could have made excuses. They could have reasoned. After all, we are captive slaves in a foreign land. I've got no control over the situation whatsoever. I'm a slave here. I didn't ask for this. I want to be back in Jerusalem. I can't help where I am. So what if I get down on the ground before this golden image? What's the big deal? I'm a slave. They're forcing me to do it. Doesn't make any difference to me personally anyway. What's that statue? It's just a statue. And I'm sure God doesn't intend for me to be thrown into that fiery furnace. Well, I'm sent here for a reason. I'm a representative of Judea and God's way of life. God doesn't want me to be thrown into that. That wouldn't make any sense. I've got work to do here. People need to see my example. So what difference does it make if I bow down before your idol, your image out there in Dura? It's nothing to me. How easy it is for us to reason like that in the face of difficult trials. Oh, God wouldn't expect me to lose my job, would He? I've got to provide for my family. Oh, I can't afford to send in my tithe money this month. God, I had $400 worth of car repair, and I've got to feed my kids. Pay my tithes, I'll do that next month. Any number of excuses we might come up with when facing our fiery trial, and we'll find an excuse. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't come up with any excuses at all. They said, we don't even have to think about this. It's a no-brainer. We're not going to bow down to you. We're not going to worship your image. Our God has the power to deliver us, and I trust in God. And regardless of what you try to do, even if He doesn't do that now, we're willing to die. We're going to serve the true God. You talk about faith. Now that's the example of living faith. That's written there for us today, isn't it? But did you notice something else that we don't normally mention when we cover this story? They all three, Daniel probably wasn't around for this particular incident, because it's not recorded that he's here with that, but let's probably include him as well, count Daniel. All these guys had the exact same level of commitment. They were together on this. They had the same faith. For example, Hananiah didn't say, when they're before Nebuchadnezzar, saying, we don't even have to think about this. We're not going to bow down and worship. Excuse me, fellas, wait just a minute. You don't speak for me. I'll speak for myself. Maybe we better listen to the king on this one after all, fellas. No. It didn't happen. They were completely united, even when facing this horrible execution, death by flames of fire. How is that possible? How could they have done that? What if something like that happened here in Raleigh today? Could any three of us stand shoulder to shoulder against some authority that would be willing to condemn us to torture or to death unless we rejected God? What about five of us? Peradventure, 10. Standing together, shoulder to shoulder, united as one body. Are we there yet? How many of us would give in to the intense pressure and find some reason, some excuse, oh, it's no big deal, and worship that image of gold? How many of us might find reason or justification in the future to worship the image of the beast, to receive the mark? It's my family, after all. The real question we are asking, who here has not yet counted the cost of serving Him? If you're a baptized member of the church, you went through Luke 14. Let's briefly review it. Luke 14 and verse 25. Great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said, if anyone comes to me, brethren, all of us have done that now. We're here before God, worshiping Him on this Sabbath day because we've come to Him. We've been called. We've been invited to be here. What an honor and a privilege that is. But He says, if anyone comes to me and does not have the right attitude, does not hate his father and mother, you know, loving less, of course, we don't hate our parents, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also. If you're not willing to do that, why are you here? You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to do that. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, and we've sat down, we've intended to do something. This is an analogy. Doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it, lest after he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it. We all laid a foundation. And all who see it mock him. This man began to build, he wasn't able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider that whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with double that, 20,000? Or while the other's still a long ways off, he's going to send a delegation and ask about peace. So likewise, you better think about it. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, who does not forsake all that he has, think about it. Who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that's some tough words to chew on there, isn't it? Got to think about that one. What's it saying? It's saying that if we're not willing to be like Daniel in the lion's den, if we're not willing to be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah facing that hot, fiery furnace and knowing you're about to be thrown into it, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I didn't write that. That's what it says. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, and it said, yea, your own life also, cannot be my disciple. Someday, God's got to know whether you've arrived at that level of commitment or not. He just has to know that. So do you think, oh, it's not all that important. We've got years or whatever. This is an interesting church to be part of, and we like it here. We're going to just coast along in church, kind of half-hearted. Not really all that enthusiastic about things. Oh, I support the church. Oh, I support God's way of life. Do you think you'll just automatically be protected in the future? Because after all, you sit here. You're here. I came. And so, I'm automatically qualified now for protection because I attend. I automatically qualify for instantaneous resurrection when the seventh trumpet sounds because, I sat in the seat for a few years. What are we thinking? What are we living? What's our commitment? I think if we think we can just drift along, then we're not appreciating the lesson here of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. God has to know, where's your heart? Are you cut to the heart when you were baptized? Is this your way of life and nothing can rip it from you? Or are we just putting in our time and trying to get by with the least amount of effort possible? You see, the stakes are very high. The stakes are your eternal life. God is preparing a people to give us all the power and glory of the very members of the family of God. Yes, salvation is free. Salvation is the gift of God. But in reality, what does it cost? Yeah, it costs your life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. These are, again, scriptures we covered at baptism. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that's in you? And you have that Holy Spirit from God. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. What's the price? The life of Jesus Christ. We accepted that. Now He lives in us. We live through Him. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit that now don't belong to you. They are God's. So I believe that's the attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They knew, I'm not my own. They knew that their total allegiance and commitment was to God, and they were willing to give their lives, their physical lives for it, because they knew about resurrection. Do you think God given that knowledge? They were given all knowledge and understanding by God. I think they knew about the first resurrection and what was going to happen when they heard that seventh trumpet. And they said, hey, this is worth it. Nothing compares to the glory that shall be revealed in us, fellas. And that's the point we've got to come to, where nothing else is more important than God in our lives. God has to know where we stand. And sometimes He's going to give us a test, a trial to go through. What are you made of? Where's your heart? What are you going to do? Are you in this for real? Or are you playing church? And so God honored the courage and faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they lived up to the meaning of their names. Daniel 3 and verse 24. What's the result? King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose up in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they said, "Well, that's true, O king." He said, "Look! Look in there. I see four men. They're loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What are we going to learn from that? Who was with these three men at the moment they were going to face certain death? Who was right there with them all along? Who was able to save them from certain death? Who was there with them and helping them, even though it looked like they were going to die in the next moment? Who was right there with his arms around them, holding them? "Come on, fellas, you can do this." Who was there? Had they seen him yet? Did they know it? In their minds, maybe, they couldn't see him. He was still invisible, wasn't he? God is always with us. "I will never leave you or forsake you." And remember this, even if God had allowed their physical death, He has allowed the physical death of people. People have died, haven't they? Most of the time, it seems that's what happens. But their next moment of consciousness, what are they hearing? Mr. Ferenciak's trumpet thing that he played? Oh, I hope not. No, a very glorious trumpet sound. And they're going to be awake and rising to meet Jesus Christ in the air on Resurrection Day as a member of the very family of God. You know, that same thing is going to happen to us. And we need to believe it. We have to have the courage and the faith to face whatever trial may come our way. We can't just have a casual hope. Oh, maybe God will deliver me. I'm just not sure. We have to know it. We have to know it. We have to demonstrate to God today that we know it. We need to walk with God every day. We trust Him every day for everything. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's right there. As I've said so many times, you just reach up. He's holding your hand while you're walking on that narrow path. Trust Him every day. Don't worry about how things are going to be for you or how you're going to get through the tough times that you're going through. God says, "I promise to deliver you. Whatever it is you're going through, I'm here. I'll see you through that." Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And they came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors gathered together. And they were no doubt astonished. They saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head not even singed. And neither were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. What is that showing us? That shows the extent to which God will go to watch over and protect His children. "I won't even let the smell of fire come on you." When we walk with Him, when we walk with God, there is no effect on us by the God of this world, by the God of darkness. He can't touch us. Not even His smell comes on us. We're not even having the hair of our head singed. We're not influenced at all. You see how much we're to come out of this world? Do we see what God expects? Do we see how much He wants us to resist the ways of the world and obey Him with all of our heart, all of our mind? Nothing is more important. We have surrendered our lives to God already. We have already made the commitment that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We've already said that. We were to have shown that and proven that at baptism. We need to go back and think about our baptism commitment. Do we still try to bring up the old man that died in that watery grave, who's dead and buried? Do we try to let him live again? Galatians 2 verse 20 says you must not. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead already. It is no longer I who live, though, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, we've already given our lives for God. The only way we are living is because Christ lives in us. And so, therefore, we have no choice but to live as Christ lived. Totally, completely yielding to the head of the government of God, God our Father. Trusting Him completely. Knowing that He intends to give us eternal life in His family. That's what He's doing. That's what our future is. That's why we're here. That's why we were born. And when we come to that point, then we will be as courageous as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We will have come to know in our lives personally that the Lord is gracious. We'll know it. We'll have a fear of God, and we'll be able to say, who or what is my God? Who is like Him? And the Lord has helped me. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Just like these men of God who were thrown into the ultimate fiery trial and whose hair was not even singed, we also will be delivered from our fiery trials. God promises. Luke 21. Verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Look at verse 18. It's going to make the hair on your back stand up. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not even when the fire, their hair wasn't even singed. Not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So how did the story end? Let's go back and close in Daniel 3. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words. And they yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. So therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he shall be cut in pieces, their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this. He had his eyes opened. How much were they opened? God will be the judge. But what did the king do? He promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. After we, as God's people, have made a stand against the God of this world, after the kingdoms of this world are vanquished by Jesus Christ and His resurrected saints, there's promotion for us as well. God the Father, Jesus Christ, will promote us to positions of honor and glory and prestige in the government of Jesus Christ as we go about teaching the nations in the world tomorrow. As you will hear this at the feast, Zechariah 8, verse 22. We will be there teaching people God's way of life. Yes, Zechariah 8, 22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations are going to come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Pray before the Lord. They'll pray openly. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men, notice this, from every language of all the nations, it all ties together, shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. Just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they will say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So may God grant us to have the courage and the faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as we approach the fulfillment of prophetic days, the great tribulation, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ.